Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone's smiling faces this morning. What a blessing it is to be able to come in and minister and spend time with my brothers and sisters in Christ here in Phoenix. Our lesson this morning is out of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Father, what a blessing it is that you have given us written instructions, that not only do we have these written instructions, but we have your Holy Spirit working in our lives, conforming us into the image of your dear Son, Christ Jesus. Father, we would ask this morning as we enter into this time of worship that, Father, you would find our worship acceptable in your sight. Father, I would ask also that you would hide me behind the cross, that only your word would go forth, that your name would be glorified, that Christ would be lifted up. Christ Jesus, the one without whom we would have no hope. Father, please bless this time. Help us to remain focused upon your word, upon the word of eternal life. Glorify your name and your people, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. The lesson this morning is entitled From Shepherd to King. And like I said, it's out of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verses 1 through 13. The rejection of Saul paved the way for the rise of David. David, a man after God's own heart. But the transfer of power did not take place immediately, nor did it go smoothly. It would be many years of trial before David took his rightful place as the king of Israel. And during that time, both David and the nation would be tested and refined. Our lesson today, as I said, is entitled From Shepherd to King, and the text being out of 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to look at the lesson under four different headings. Mourning for Saul, concealed and revealed, the shepherd becomes king, and finally the king becomes shepherd, which will be our application. In our previous chapter, in verses 34 and 35, we read, "Then Samuel went up to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again till the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" Now, even though Samuel was a prophet, he was still a man. He was still subject to the same doubts and fears and misgivings and frailties that all of us have. His mourning for Saul may have sprung from that same self-doubt that many of us have as parents. We ask ourselves, what could I have done differently? Where did I fail him? It could have been a result of watching a promising young man throw it all away when his leadership could have done so much for the nation. You remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, and there was a sort of a hopefulness. Maybe God is going to do mighty things in him. And all we see is things going downhill. Now, at the end of the day, we simply don't know what Samuel was going through in this grieving over Saul. But we do know that Samuel's grief had gone beyond that which was proper. And this is a concept that we don't often explore as God's people. The concept of lawful grieving versus unlawful grieving. There's types of grieving that are obviously unlawful. Job's wife is probably the best example. Angry at God for the loss of her children and possessions, she counseled Job to abandon his faith and to curse God and die. Now, folks, when our grief becomes bitterness, we can go into some pretty dark places, and none of them honor God. Samuel's grief, on the other hand, doesn't give us any indication of bitterness. God says, "Samuel, why are you grieving? You're continuing in this grief." God's reproof to Samuel had to do with something that's far more common among God's people. Oftentimes among God's people, there's a failure to acknowledge and to submit to God's decree. Those precious words, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Oftentimes, they're a long time coming for many of God's people. They spend many a sleepless night. Folks, learning to hold things with an open hand is an essential part of a Christian's life. But it's a lesson that we only learn on the battlefield as we learn to crucify the flesh. And we learn to die to self and to live to Christ. God's reproof to Samuel is also instructive to us because it reveals the Father as that great first cause. God said, "I have rejected him." Now, to the casual bystander, and apparently to Samuel as well, it would appear that Saul refused to submit to God's authority. And as a result, God rejected Saul. We have to remember, God is always prevenient. He is never surprised by man's actions, nor does he react to man's actions. To react to man's actions would indicate that God's behavior was governed by man's actions. But we read in Scripture, God orders all things according to his will. In Daniel 4:35, it says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Well, then, if the refusing of Saul and the choosing of David are a part of God's eternal decree, then it's time for Samuel to quit grieving, to dry his tears, and to get on with the work of the kingdom. And that's exactly what God tells him in the second half of verse 1. Fill your horn with oil and go. And folks, for us, this is excellent advice. This is excellent advice for all of God's people. We are not, we're not protected against the griefs of this life. As believers, we have the same illnesses, we have the same car accidents, we have the same problems that everybody else in the world has to deal with. We suffer a loss or a setback, it's true. As believers, we grieve, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope. As we read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 22 and 23, we read about how David, after losing his son, he went and he worshiped at the house of his God. He mourned, but he had to come to the place where he could say, whatever my God ordains is right. Now, in returning to the work of the kingdom, Samuel immediately was faced with a dilemma. If he went to anoint the new king, what was Saul going to do to him? Even though Samuel was God's prophet, Saul had a volatile temper. And a good example of this was Saul's willingness to execute his own son for disobeying an order. So in order to allay Samuel's fears, God told Samuel to announce he was going to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. And that brings us to the second heading, concealed and revealed. Now, at first blush, this operation seems a bit shady. God telling Samuel to conceal his real reason for going to Bethlehem. Could this be an act of duplicity, an act of deceit? Stop and think about it. When our child, when our employee, when our spouse tells us the truth, and yet they leave out pertinent details, we're upset with them, and with good reason. Those pertinent details can have a tremendous bearing on our decision-making process. But we have to remind ourselves, in Samuel's case, this wasn't about man's interaction with man. This is man interacting with God. Samuel was on God's errand and serving as God's representative. The Lord of all creation did not owe Saul an explanation for what he was doing. God is not a man, and that's why these various so-called religions that depict God as a man are so dishonoring to him. The very thought of man being able to call God to account for his decisions, that actually appeals to unregenerate man. In the utility industry, in the construction industry, more than once, I've heard unbelievers announce, when they get to heaven, God is going to have some explaining to do. Such language shows at the same time their ignorance of God's holiness and God's otherness, and their arrogance regarding their own importance. In God's providential dealings with his creation, he's under no constraint to explain anything to any of us. I love Charles Spurgeon's analogy. He says, the architect does not owe it to come down to the man mixing cement. He doesn't owe it to come down and explain the building to him. The man who's mixing the cement, the hod carrier, he's just to do his job. Man may be here on earth at the top of the food chain, but at best, he's still just the creature, whereas God is the creator. He takes away our breath and we return to dust. When we look at it correctly, God's entire system of providence is in truth a vast treasury of withheld information. You ever stop to think about some of the things that have taken place in your life? Auto accidents, illnesses, various things taking place. You did not see how that was going to work out. And yet God, in His wisdom, was moving all things for our good and for His glory. We don't know what lies ahead. Joseph didn't know when he was thrown into prison that God was preparing him to become Egypt's prime minister. Now, that's not really a job progression that you would see on the surface. Go to prison, become the prime minister. Here in America, that's possible, I suppose. But my wife is from Illinois, where it's a prerequisite to be in prison if you're a public official. I don't know how I got there, but I'm coming back to the lesson. The disciples of Christ did not know that someday they would be used mightily in the kingdom of God. All they knew was that this man spoke as no man had ever spoken. In tonight's lesson, we see how privileged Samuel was that God let him in on the divine plan. God told Samuel, "I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel had to understand all was not lost. God was providing for his people Israel, and he would guide Samuel every step of the way. As children of the living God, we are to walk in the light that he gives us. We may not know every detail, but then we don't really need to. The world, now those folks walk by sight, and that's why they're always in such a panic. But those of us who have been born from above, we walk by faith. We say, "Lord, I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but you know what tomorrow will bring, and I know I can trust you." Samuel's job was simply to fill his horn with oil and go. Now, Samuel approached Bethlehem. The elders of the city approached him trembling, and they asked, "Do you come peaceably?" Did you folks notice that in the text this morning? That seems like a strange question to ask. Some scholars are of the opinion that this fearfulness was occasioned by a guilty conscience on the part of the elders there, unconfessed sin on their part. And that may well have been. But if you look back about seven verses, you'll see that Samuel hacked Agag into pieces for sinning against God's people. So it's easy to see that the elders were a bit on the nervous side when he came to their town. Samuel assured them his visit was a peaceful one. And then he proceeded to the house of Jesse in order to fulfill his real mission, that of anointing the new king. As the sons of Jesse pass before Samuel, we see Samuel make a very common mistake, that of judging by appearances. And I say it's a common mistake because unbelievers aren't the only ones that do it. We as believers oftentimes fall prey to it, but as children of the living God, we know better. The problem is it takes some real discipline to hold off on your judgment until you have a clearer picture. And folks, we have to train ourselves to hold off until we see what's really going on. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And 1 Chronicles 28:9 tells us that the Lord searches the hearts and understands every plan and thought. Now, granted, we're not privy to that level of information, but we do have access to a measure of divine wisdom. And that should give us a certain amount of discernment as we read God's word, and especially the book of Proverbs. I had a fellow pastor who used to say, we read the Psalms to learn how to pray, and we read the Proverbs to learn how to think. As we read the book of Proverbs, the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding. We begin to look beyond those surface appearances. We begin to, as Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not by appearances, but with righteous judgment. As Samuel continued to look among the sons of Jesse for Israel's future king, it became apparent that one was still missing. But when David finally stood before Samuel, the search was over. The Lord told Samuel, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." This was the shepherd who was about to become king. Now, in the Old Testament, we read Abraham had his flocks and herds. We read that Moses tended Jethro's flock in Midian. But we don't see this concept of a shepherd king really developed until David comes on the scene. His training among the sheepfold prepared him for the day when he would shepherd God's flock, the nation of Israel. To watch over and protect God's people would require both vigilance and courage. Vigilance, being able to see danger when there is none readily apparent. And courage to act decisively against overwhelming odds, such as rescuing a sheep from a lion or a bear. His work as a shepherd also taught David to provide for the needs of his flock. Both the long-term and the short-term needs had to be taken into account, and this requires a great deal of wisdom. Sheep don't necessarily know what's best for them, and they can easily get themselves into situations that can be dangerous. I remember my dad told me back in his younger days, he was cowboying, and they'd be moving cattle. I guess it was up near Holbrook. They'd be moving cattle, and if the cattle smelled water, they would stampede towards it. Well, some of those watering holes had a lot of alkali in them, and the cattle would die from drinking that which they thought was best for them. And so a shepherd has to watch over his sheep in order to keep them from doing that which seems like a good idea at the time and yet is harmful to him. Thirdly, as a shepherd, David learned to love and to nurture his flock. And this required a tender heart towards his charges. He would bind up the sick and the injured. He'd seek out and bring back those who were lost or driven away. And in all these things, David was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. As we see so clearly in our Old Testament typology, the thing symbolized holds a far greater glory than the symbol. David was a shepherd slash king indeed, but he was still a man. He had all the flaws and shortcomings that attend this earthly flesh. But Christ Jesus, on the other hand, is our true shepherd king. He's the fulfillment, and his glory far outshines that of the foreshadowing or the type. The fulfillment being Christ Jesus, he is the king who left the splendor of heaven. David was the shepherd who became king, but Christ Jesus left the splendor of heaven as king to become our shepherd. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9, we see how Jesus emptied himself of that glory, and he took on the form of a servant in order to ransom his sheep, purchasing them with his blood and quenching the Father's wrath. David left the sheepfold, and he ascended the throne of Israel, but Christ did the exact opposite. He left he was surrounded by the praise of the angels, and he came down to earth in order to be with his sheep, in order to purchase his sheep. David could protect Israel from her physical enemies, but Christ protects us from the spiritual dangers, that which is unseen, the wiles and the fiery darts of Satan. David could provide for his sheep the pasture that they needed, but Christ, our great shepherd, makes us to lie down and to rest in the pasture that he has provided. David had great tenderness towards his flock. We read of his kindness towards Jonathan's son Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel. But Christ Jesus has a tenderness and a compassion towards his lambs that is simply beyond measure. He loves us when we are unlovable. Lastly, David could only bind up the wounds, whereas Jesus binds up our torn and bleeding heart. The blessings that we have received by Christ's initiation of the new covenant completely eclipse the blessings that David brought to Israel by his kingship. The nation of Israel was placed on a brand new footing with the Middle Eastern world by David's reign, but we're placed on a brand new footing with the Father by the cross work of Christ. We stand no longer condemned and adopted into the family of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our shepherd has lifted us to higher ground. The kingdom of God was such a mystery to the Old Testament saints, but now it stands out in bright relief. It was prefigured in the Old Testament, inaugurated in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and it's manifested in these times in what's called the church militant, the church moving forward as the kingdom of God grows. And one day it'll be consummated in the return of Christ. Folks, what a position of honor we've been placed in, standing on this side of the cross and seeing all of those things come together. When David's eyes closed for the last time on this earth, his ability to provide for his beloved Israel came to a close also. But folks, we have a king who continues to reign eternal in the heavens. And his care for us doesn't stop when we leave this earthly realm. I think that's so cool. He continues to love and provide for his sheep throughout all eternity, wiping every tear from their eyes. David, being human, made many unwise choices in his life, but our great shepherd knows what is best for us. He knows when to give and when to withhold. He knows when to comfort and when to reprove. Folks, we couldn't ask for a more wise and loving caregiver. And finally, in Christ Jesus, we have a security that's beyond compare. No matter how hard an earthly shepherd tries, he still loses a sheep now and then. But Jesus tells us in John 10:27-29, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." If there's anyone here today that has not come to peace with the Father by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I urge you, I beg you, lay hold of Christ. Flee to him now while the call of the gospel is still ringing in your ears. Today is that day of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this picture we see in the Old Testament of David, the Good Shepherd. And Father, we thank you that you have shown us the fulfillment of that image in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd, our Shepherd. Father, please begin that work. If there's anyone here this morning that's not come to peace with you, begin that work in their heart. Draw them to you. Make Christ real to them, Father. We ask these things in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.